Chapter 11 is to me the anatomy of the fall of a great man. You always have to understand when you hit chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, the fall of David, that when David fell, and we're going to look at the circumstances and the progression of it in just a moment, but when David fell into adultery, fell and then compounded his sin on into murder and other things. David was not a young man at this time in his life. He was a man that was probably at least 50 years of age. And you know, there can be a sense where you can kind of feel like certain things are past or certain dangers are no longer the greatest danger, and yet certain things are always a danger for us. When we look at the fall of David, we must never, or else we will miss the lesson entirely. We must never think that David ceased to be a lover of God, even when he fell. But there is more that is required in our life than just being, if I can use that term, just being a lover of God to keep from falling. And here we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, that it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that was when the earth would begin to dry a little bit and they could get their war machines out and then, you know, fight with one another again to defeat one another. It was a time when the kings were to go out to battle, and David, instead of going out to battle, he sent Joab, his commander-in-chief, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David, middle-aged, is going to fall into adultery. How does it happen? It happens, first of all, at a time in his life when kings go out to battle, and David decides not to go out to battle. David decides not to do what it is that God had called him to do. So David now sees himself now a little bit older, and that can be the tendency. Older is a relative term, isn't it? Older to a 12-year-old is different, older to a 40-year-old. But he's a little bit older now, and he decides that he's going to take some time off. He's going to go off duty a little bit. But the problem as it relates to God's call upon your life and upon my life and upon David's life is that we're never going to be off duty the rest of our lives. The fact of the matter is that you and I as Christians are in a fishbowl, and we are in ministry. People complain about being in a fishbowl. Why, everyone just looks at me as a Christian, and everyone's coming to all kinds of conclusions about God as it relates to my life, you know. That's exactly what's supposed to be happening. That's the whole idea. We are in a fishbowl. And our lives are to be in a place of obedience to the Lord so the Lord can then take people's attention and put them on us. And God will not stop doing that whether we're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years old. So you and I are never going to go off duty. We're always going to be involved in ministry. And we need to understand that. And he's trying to find some kind of a soft place here now as he gets a little bit older. And he's ceased to fulfill God's call that God has placed upon his life. So he ceases to be busy about the Lord's business. And I tell you, in the body of Christ, again, quite apart from age, I wonder, and it's just something that I think about, the number of people who fall into sin, whatever the sin may be in the body of Christ, I wonder how much of it is because a person has never entered into what God's call is on their life, or they entered into it at one time and have now pulled back from it. Idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. There's still a great danger. When I was a kid, you give me a Saturday or Saturday afternoon with no accountability, and I'll burn a school down. And that was the kind of kid that I was. I'll vandalize something, I'll set something on fire, I'll mess something up. I mean, that's just idle hand and idle mind for me as a kid. It's an absolute disaster, and I had a lot of it. And it's the same thing, though, in the childishness of my flesh in my adult life. If I let my flesh just go out to play, and I forget about God's call upon my life, I'm going to find myself in trouble very, very quickly. That's what happens to David. Again, David, he's a lover of God. He's absolutely a lover of God. But now he's starting to indulge himself as he gets a little bit older and as God has been faithful to bless him. The second thing that we see concerning David is not only is he not involved in what God has called him to, but he's also in the wrong place as a result of it. You know, serving the Lord keeps you out of a lot of wrong places. Keeps you busy. Really keeps you busy. And I say this, not in any way to be critical of the body of Christ as a whole or to be heavy or anything towards you or towards myself, but sometimes I wonder what portion of the body of Christ as a whole is even concerned about God's call on their life, let alone having discovered it and entered into it. And maybe that's one of the reasons that there's so much lukewarmness and there's such a poor witness and there's so much continual stumbling, because there's too much time that's still under my own will. It's still under my own control, and I don't need that. One of the great things about God's call upon my life as a pastor is it just takes up just about all my time. And I don't complain about that. I'm thankful for that. I need about all my time taken up. So there's no complaint there at all. And so here he is. He is in the wrong place, and he is there in the wrong time. And just serving the Lord is going to keep us out of the wrong place an awful lot of the time. And you and I will be amazed someday if it's ever revealed to us what we have been spared as it relates to temptation by just being busy about his business. You know, obedience to the Lord, I mean, the Lord kills a lot of birds with one stone. Sorry, bird lovers. I mean, it's a saying. But he accomplishes a lot of things. Just by being obedient to him, a lot of things get worked out in my life. And so here he is. And you put those two things together, wrong place at the wrong time, and you've got the recipe for a disaster in any Christian's life, in any man or woman's life, no matter how great of a lover of God that they are. See, David loved God, but loving God in terms of just having this emotional relationship with the Lord is not enough to keep me from falling. That love has to express itself in obedience to God's holy word, and that puts me on a path that he calls holy, and that holy path is a place of safety, it's a place of protection. And so there needs to be that obedience, because you can have this very emotional thing between you and the Lord, and there can be some things happening in that way, and yet you can find yourself in David's spot, whatever the sin might be, and realize that if I had obeyed the Lord, I would have never found myself in that position of temptation. And so we need to stay busy about the Lord's business and stay away from where we shouldn't be. And the Lord's word and busy about his business will keep us out of those places. Notice in verse 2 we have sin's progression in David's life. We're told, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. So it's kind of a late afternoon nap that he's taken, and he gets up, you know, in the evening. It's a warm, you know, time of the year there in Israel. And so he's napped through that warm part of the day. He gets up from his bed and he walks on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and he inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, the message comes back to David. David's the king and says, find out who this woman is. Find out what her name and her address is and all of this. And whoever goes forth to find out that message comes back to David and says, and is communicating to David, David, she's taken. David, this is another man's wife. Don't touch her, David. Don't do it. I know you're tempted, David. Don't do it, David. Someone, a servant here, short of wanting to get his head chopped off, is communicating everything that he can in this sentence that he's communicating by giving her whole lineage and the lineage of and the identification of her husband. And then David, he doesn't heed the warning. He sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him, and then he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And so we see the progression of temptation, and it begins there in verse 2 with those two words that he saw. He saw a woman bathing. And at that moment, he's tempted. He's tempted. There's a woman bathing there, and he is tempted. But temptation is not sin. Sin and temptation are two entirely different things. He has not sinned yet. He has tempted to sin. And so he sees her, but he's only tempted. James tells us that temptation turns into sin. Sin is conceived, or sin becomes sin when temptation becomes conceived. In other words, here you have my will, right here, open hand. And here you have the temptation that I'm looking at. And when that temptation comes against my will, and my will says no to that temptation, there's no conception, there's no sin. All it is a temptation that has been properly dealt with, and it falls away, and there's no sin. But when that temptation comes to my will, and my will says, let's think about that. And all of a sudden, you have fertilization. You have conception. You have the egg, you have the seed, you have all that's necessary. So when the temptation hits my will, then you have conception. It's interesting that James uses these rather graphic, biological, physiological things to describe this whole thing. Why? It's probably the best thing that you can use to describe what happens. Because when there's that conception of sin, sin has occurred right at that time, and now begins a period of what? Gestation. And then it's only a matter of time before the baby's born. Sin will only stay hidden, no matter what its form. Once that will has wrapped itself around that temptation, it'll only stay out of sight for a period of time. For David, it was going to be a very short period of time. For others, it can be a longer period of time, but only a matter of time before what has been birthed there will find outward expression. And so David sees, and David has a moment in time where he sees the woman bathing. The proper way to deal with that temptation is to turn from it, and he would be okay. You can imagine if David took and handled the temptation right there in this particular situation, there would be no blemish on the entirety of his reign, you know, but here he is, he mishandles one temptation. It's fascinating to me how fast it can happen. It's just up from a nap. You head out onto the rooftop and you look and there's a naked lady bathing. You know, I mean, it you don't have to look much harder than that in our culture. And then just boom, just like that. Here's a guy's entire kingdom. And I mean, before one night finishes playing itself out. I mean, it moves very, very quickly what happens to this guy, this great fall of this great man. And so when I'm tempted, the Bible teaches that I need to find the way of escape. And there is a way of escape. The way of escape for David should have been to run across the roof and jump off the other, anything other than continuing to do what it was that he was doing and looking at what he was looking at. You know something? It's not easy to turn away from a temptation when that's your weakness. And David had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines. It probably represented a pretty significant weakness for him. But that's what he needed to do. and he doesn't do it. The Bible says that God gives us a way of escape, and David didn't take the way of escape. The Bible teaches that there's no temptation that's overtaken you or I except it's common to man. We all like to think that, you know, we're in our area of weakness, that we're the most weak in that whole area. You don't understand. I mean, nobody has a sex drive like I have. Or nobody has, you know, the tendency to gossip and lie like I have, or whatever it might be. We all think we're in some kind of a, you know, we're in the 90 percentile as it relates to, you know, my particular sin. No, we all deal. I know you because I know me. We all deal with the same things. We deal with the same things all of the time. We deal with the same things that David dealt with, and he dealt with the same things that we deal with. And so God has made a way of escape. All these temptations that overtake us, they're common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will, with the temptation, make of a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And I need to look immediately for that way of escape. And perhaps concerning sexual temptation, there's no better course of action than Joseph's course of action concerning Potiphar's wife. And that was to run. Run for your life. Leave your jacket, leave your sandals, leave everything and run. Leave it all and run for your life. And that's what he did. Why? Why is it necessary to run? Because the desire is in us. So I gotta get me out of that place. And that's the only way it's gonna be solved. Because the desire is inside of me. And so I need to get out no matter what it is that I need to leave behind. And I need to leave while the Spirit is still in control of my life. And that can move very quickly. I can't wait a long time here. David waits too long. I've got to move as it relates to that temptation quickly while the Spirit still has control of my life. When I was a new Christian, there was a guy by the name of Bob Vernon, and he was assistant chief of police for Los Angeles Police Department. And he did a set of tapes. It was 8 tapes. It was called The True Masculine Role. It's a great set of tapes. Still is a great set of tapes. I don't know if Firefighters for Christ still cranks those out, but it was really terrific. Here's this great illustration. The illustration that he gave concerning sexual temptation was one of going to a Coke machine. And let's say you go to the Coke machine and the Coke costs $1, 4 quarters. You got your 4 quarters in your hand. You put that first quarter in, and you still have control over whether that Coke's going to come down. You put that second quarter in, you still have control over whether that Coke's going to come down. You can hit that coin return, get your money, and get out of there. You put that third quarter in there, and you still have control over whether that Coke is going to come down or not. But once you put that fourth quarter in, it's over. That Coke is going to come down, and there's nothing you can do to keep that Coke from coming down when that fourth quarter has been put in there. And the point that he makes is that there's a point for each of us, King David included, which if we reach it in the flesh begins to take control and we won't turn back from it. And the great need as it relates to our lives is we need to be like Joseph and run if necessary to keep from reaching that point. And I need to set up whatever are the sufficient barriers as it relates to my life and the weaknesses of my life, set up sufficient barriers, non-negotiable barriers as it relates to my life, so that I will never find myself in the place of putting in that fourth quarter. I think another very, very important deterrent for the situation that David ran into is every once in a while in our lives to just stop and count the cost for what will happen if you sin like he sins. It doesn't have to be daily, but just to stop and to think, if for one evening with a Bathsheba, what will it cost me? I think if David had sat down and counted the cost that moment in time, boy, he would have never done it. if he would have counted the cost in enough time. There's something very wonderful about just stopping and saying, what will this cost me that is so precious to me? And to count it before I'm in the middle of the temptation. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the temptation, where you've sent for her and she's in your room, to now try and count the cost. That needs to be already done, already situated, already an area of defense for me before I ever find myself in that place. When Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife, he said no for good reason. He said no because he had counted the cost. If I do this with you, it's going to cost my witness with the Lord, and I don't want to hurt the Lord. It's going to hurt my master, and it's going to hurt you. I'm not going to do it. You see, he found himself in the temptation that David finds himself in, but he had already sorted out in his mind. This wasn't something that he thought to himself, now wait a second, what would be a snappy spiritual answer at a moment like this? That was something that he had already sorted out between him and the Lord. And when it happened, this stuff just came out because he wasn't willing to pay that price for what it was that she was offering. He had dealt with that temptation, worked out all of these things before the temptation came along. You don't want to work it out in the middle of the temptation. So he saw. Then the next thing that he does is he sends and he inquires. Listen, by the time you send for temptation to get a little bit closer, we might as well start basting you. You are cooked. But you know, you'll convince yourself, no, I just want to, I might be able to witness to her. Sing a psalm to her, something like that. I mean, we're weird justifiers. We are kooky, weird justifiers that relates to our flesh. So he sends and he inquires of her, and now he's already sinned in his heart, and then he takes her and he lays with her. See, now the sin finds its outward expression. It always will. And I personally, I've heard all kinds of sermons about Bathsheba's place in this, laying some portion of the blame on her. I'm sorry, I try to look through this whole thing to try and find some blame as it relates to her. I don't find it. You can say, well, what about, bathing? I don't know what the scene was happening in those days. No, you shouldn't bathe where you can be seen. But David had the power and the authority to take and bring her in the way that he did, and he shouldn't have done it. He used his power. And so the whole thing falls on his lap as far as I'm concerned. And he ultimately takes responsibility for that. He doesn't try and shy away from that later. And then, having been involved in this, she returns to her house. Oh, but it wasn't as smooth as that. The woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And since my husband is out to battle, it means it's your child. Oh boy, it gets messy now for David. The interesting thing is that David is going to try and cover up his sin. He's going to do the old Adam and Eve thing here. He's going to try and cover up his sin rather than just confess it and repent of it and do the right thing. And you and I, just trust the Word of God. Any time that we have sinned, and we try to cover up that sin rather than just confessing it and repenting it of it, I guarantee you that it's only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And David is going to be unrecognizable in two verses. David, when we get to him in just a couple of verses, you read this and you want to scream out, give me my David back! What'd you do with David? Where'd they put David? Who's this imposter? This isn't David! Where's the David of fleeing from Saul all through 1 Samuel? Where's the David of the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel? Give me that guy back. You say, who is this imposter? Unless you've ever been in David's place, whatever the sin may be, where something happens and now you begin now to try and hide it, to cover it, and the panic comes in, and the desperation comes in, and the thing gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, no matter what you try to do to make it smaller. And so David, instead of confessing and repenting, he's going to try and cover it up. Never do that. Never do that. Take responsibility for the sin and then deal with the consequences. But David then sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to David, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. I mean, what do you mean? I just sent to find out how things are going out in the battlefield. Don't read anything more into that. And David said to Uriah, okay, well, great news. Good to hear all that stuff. Okay, now go down to your house and wash your feet. Go home. Been out in the battlefield for a long time. Huh? Haven't been with your wife a long time. Boy, okay, head for home. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Go ahead, eat up. Have a great time tonight. And he's counting on Uriah going home and laying with his wife. And then, I mean, who can figure, you know, I mean, month and a half, 2 months early. I mean, who can count? So who would figure whether it was David's or Uriah? I mean, who would know? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Then they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, what, are you crazy? Did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, this is beautiful, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, speaking of David, well, that's pretty heavy to hear, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, David, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David, I won't do it. And I won't do it for you. And here is Uriah showing greater character and greater self-control than David ever did. He could have gone into his wife, and he wouldn't do it, let alone go into another man's wife. And then David said to Uriah, and you can bet he's panicking now, wait here today also and tomorrow, and then I'll let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk, you know. Well, he won't remember. His head over there, and all will lessen his resistance by making him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And then in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So here is a death sentence for Uriah. It's a note that says basically to Joab, kill him. And he doesn't send it by another messenger. He writes the note, and he seals it, and he hands it to Uriah to take to his commander-in-chief. David, where are you, David? Again, what happened to David? But this is what happens when we find ourselves in that place. And you, instead of properly handling it, begin to roll with it, and the sin just begins to compound until David is now unrecognizable. And you know, concerning your life and my life, if we handle our sin the way that David is handling his sin here, it's not very long before we're unrecognizable. You look here and you go, where in the world is David? And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. This is absolute murder. Now he's gone from adultery, now he's entered into the sin of murder. And so it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men in the city that they were coming up against. And then the men of the city came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So not only does Uriah die in this cover-up, but several other innocent men die. So now we have multiple murders on David's head. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises And he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? In other words, when this word gets back to David, David being the army man of war that he is, he'd look and go, "What, Joab, what are you doing out there? That's crazy. That's a sure way to have men killed." And when he says, who struck Abimelech? And this is out of the book of Judges, the son of this guy. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near to the wall? And then you shall say, your servant, David. And Joab's got a sense that something's terribly wrong here. David, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. David, I don't know what you did here, but it stinks, and it stinks all the way out here. And your servant is dead because of it. And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had done by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David is relieved over the news because he thinks that his problems are over. He said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage Joab. And so David has to think, all right, the man is dead. This thing is done. It's sealed up. I skated. Oh man, that looked really close for a while. There's just one problem, that when you're a child of God, even when you're not a child of God, there's someone that's watching other than just human beings. And God is watching the whole thing. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Imagine how hard that was on her. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. You know, he's being the great king, you know, the great loving king. Ah, the officer killed in battle. And look at how David is bringing in his wife to sustain her and to supply for her needs. And she became his wife and bore him a son. And then that great word, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's how God saw it. It displeased him. And then David sent, then the Lord, we're told in chapter 12, sent Nathan to David. Now, there's a period of some months that goes by here in which God gives David time to come to him to repent of his sin. And since David doesn't come to the Lord, finally the Lord says, all right, David, I'm going to come to you. And he sends Nathan the prophet to David. You can imagine how heavy this was for Nathan the prophet to carry this particular message to David, the man that he respected so much. And Nathan came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city. One was rich, and the other was poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And God knows that David was a shepherd boy and understood the preciousness of a ewe lamb. And so this man had one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And this ewe lamb ate of its own food and drank from its own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And so here was this ewe lamb to this poor man, and this little ewe lamb was absolutely precious to this poor man and absolutely prized by him. What's God doing? God is saying, David, I'm going to give you a glimpse into the heart of Uriah the Hittite towards Bathsheba, towards the ewe lamb that you took from him. I'm going to give you a look at the relationship that you destroyed and what you did. God's pinning him down very, very close. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So the rich man took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And as David listened to this parable, his anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." How heartless! David is angry. Isn't it amazing how ugly my sin looks on everyone else, but how attractive it looks on me? You know, I think it's often insightful to take a good look at the sins that I'm most intolerant concerning and that I'm the most angry over in other people's lives. And very often I recognize their sin and I'm intolerant of it because I'm so familiar with it in my own life. Sometimes, you know, when I hear a preacher continually beat on the same horse, I just go, "I think that guy has a problem there." And oftentimes you don't have to wait very long before you discover that it's the case. When they're intolerant of something, because it's something that they're so familiar and so emotionally involved with themselves. And so here, and don't try and analyze me from now on. Let's see, what does he talk about a lot there? Got a bunch of novice shrinks in the audience here. So David is angry. He says, "This guy should die, but also should be restored fourfold for the lamb." And then Nathan said to David, "David, you are the man." And I imagine you couldn't hit him if you were a heavyweight champion of the world and you got to blindside David with a punch any harder than those words hit David. And they hit him in his heart. Because he knew what he had been hiding from and what had been going on in his heart for these 9 months or so of the pregnancy of the child. It's a great place to write in the margins of your Bible Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, because he wrote those psalms during this period of time. He wrote those psalms during that whole time where he was in his sin and he would not repent of it, and what went on inside of him while he failed to repent of his sin, while he was trying to cover it instead of dealing with it. And those are among the most precious psalms in the entire book of Psalms. And then the Lord continues to speak to David, and he said, "David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. David, I would have given you anything, but you didn't need to do this. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite." And God just comes out and says what it is. "David, you murdered him." He's not going to call this sin anything else. "You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Yeah, you sent him out with his own death sentence and someone else's arrow hit him. But David, you did it. And don't try and justify it in my sight." You ever try to justify sin when you're as guilty as sin? Try and justify sin before the Lord? How successful have you been? Successful at all? I haven't been successful not one time. Try to redefine it. "Well, I wouldn't. I think that's a harsh way to put it, Lord." He comes in and he calls it exactly what it is. "And you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor," speaking of Absalom, who would lead the rebellion, "and he shall lie with your wives in the light of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." And then David said to Nathan, "Now listen, I've had a pretty rough childhood and everything, and I think that ought to count for something. And you know, this, no," he doesn't give one excuse now. He is absolutely busted by God, and he's going to come clean. And that's what makes him different from Saul. David was not a man after God's own heart and different from Saul because he never sinned. He sinned greatly. The great difference between David and Saul was that David, when he was confronted with his sin, confessed it and he repented of it and he didn't make any excuses for it. And I look at David, and a lot of people have big problems with David and have big problems related to his sin and the whole thing that he went through right here. And you know, for me, my heart is soft towards David because I know my own flesh. And I know my own weakness. And I know that how these progressions can move so quickly in a person's life. And I just remember the words of Jesus where Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin go ahead and throw that first stone." I just drop all my stones. Whatever the sin might be. When a person confesses their sin and they repent, what more can they do? That's all they can do. That's all that God wants from them. So you drop all of the stones in that particular situation. We aren't supposed to be throwing stones anyway. And so God will take care of that. And so here he takes and he says, I have sinned. And I have sinned against the Lord. No anger at Nathan. No excuses, no trying to justify it, no trying to rename it. He said, "I've done it, I sinned, and I've sinned against the Lord." And again, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 bring out just the dryness of what was happening between him and God. He was waiting. I think that David was relieved that this day hit. It wasn't an easy day. This was never going to be a day or a sequence in David's life that he was going to be proud of. But I think that finally when everything came down between him and the Lord, there's a relief there. And the Lord also has put away your sin, Nathan said to David, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. And I think that as Nathan departs to his house, David sits down, and he writes Psalm 51. He reads Psalm 51 for what was happening there at that moment in time in his life. The child that was conceived between David and Bathsheba, God said, "I'm going to take that child. I'm going to take that child to be with me." You know, sometimes you can look at the Word of God and you can say, wait a second, here's this child, and I mean, it's no fault of this child's own, or what, and how come the child dies? And I think that we have to be careful as Christians to understand that death is not the worst thing that happens to a person. And when God, out of His infinite wisdom and according to His plan, looks and says, "I'm going to take this child to be with me," then He's free to do that, and it's not a cruel act at all. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so what do we see here concerning David's sin? There's consequences. He's forgiven by God, but there's consequences. And David is going to have to deal with those consequences. The great classic illustration is you drive a nail into a board, you pull that nail out, that nail's no longer in the board, but there's still a hole there, isn't there? Someone goes out and they get pregnant outside of wedlock as a Christian. God forgives them the sin, but there's still a child there involved, isn't there? Or whatever it might be, there's still consequences that have to be dealt with. And David is going to go ahead and he's going to be a man, and he's going to take responsibility for his sin, and he's going to take care of the consequences of his sin. And that's what we have to do. Now, one of the things that is a great comfort to me, and I think ought to be a great comfort to all of us, as it relates to when we find ourselves in David's place, whatever the sin might be, where we failed, we've fallen short, and there's consequences to that falling short. You go, "Oh, I wish I'd never said that. Why did I say that? Or I wish I'd never, you know, nailed that, and why did I nail that, and or what?" You know, all these things that we can look at. The book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, it says concerning us that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here it is tonight, a little bit after 7 on a Sunday night in Modesto, California, Pacific Standard Time. on the corner of 10th and F Streets at Calvary Chapel. I'm standing right here. You're sitting right there. But here I am. And I am occupying at this moment a moment in time. A moment ago is gone. The next moment is coming on me. And I have in front of me a line. And in front of that line, there is, for all that may be back here that I cannot change, there is a will that God says is good and acceptable and perfect. And so now my focus begins, no matter how great my sin. Lord, what is your will here? What is your will, that good and acceptable and perfect will for me from this moment forward, despite all that is back here in my life, whether back here is 24 hours or 24 years, and to know that there is that will for me to move out in. And that's what David does. He moves out in now God's will, and he takes responsibility for the consequences. The elders of the house, verse 17, arose and they went to David to raise him up from the ground, but he wouldn't do it. Food with them. And then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And so God, the child lived for 7 days. And the servants of David were afraid to tell David that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that his child is dead? He may do some harm. And then David, when he saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead, and therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And it had been months since that had happened between him and the Lord. You know, there's a relationship with the Lord, even after great sin. There's a relationship with him. It's waiting right where we left it. It's right there. The Lord is eager for that relationship to continue. And then he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. You got this whole thing backwards, David. And so David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now the child is dead, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The child went to heaven. David said, I'm going to where he's going, and I'll see him one day. And I'll see him in all of his fullness. This is one of the most beautiful passages as it relates to God's children, where we can look at someone that's gone on before us and say, he's not going to come back to me, but I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then David, in verse 24, comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went in to her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peace or peaceable. And the Lord loved Solomon. And the Lord sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so that he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. In other words, Nathan the prophet now comes to David and comes to Bathsheba and says, the Lord names this child. You've named the child Solomon, peace and peaceable. But the Lord is renaming this child in the Lord's eyes, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. The Lord is just encouraging David and Bathsheba right now. And they need encouragement. The Lord's faithful to do that. So there you have in verse 24 and verse 25, what do we have there? We have God's grace. We have God's grace. God didn't have to do that, but he did it. He understood the position that they were in, the difficulty that they were in, and God comes in and says, listen, it's been a nightmare, it's been rough, it's been hard, it's been terrible in its own way. But he says, I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to turn it into a blessing through this son Solomon. And so, because I've sinned, because I failed, it doesn't mean that God is going to cease to pour his grace out upon me. He will do that. And he did that with David, and he made it manifest in the birth of Solomon. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be named after me. Get out here and do what you're supposed to be doing, or you know, they're going to name this city after me. And so David gathered all of the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. And then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. And so he did with all of the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all of the people returned to Jerusalem. I see something very, very beautiful in those verses 26 through 31. And what I see there is I see the Lord continuing to use David even after his fall. And the Lord will do that. One of the most fascinating studies as it relates to the book of Psalms is to find a commentary that lists at what time in David's life he wrote the different psalms and what circumstances he was in that solicited this psalm out of his heart by the Spirit of God. David has a lot of psalms still in his heart to be written at this time. God's not through with him. A lot of beautiful psalms, a lot of gracious psalms that are going to come out after his fall and after his failure. And a lot of times the most beautiful things that come out of our lives is what comes out after great failure. Because there's usually great humility, there's great compassion, and there's great thanksgiving for the grace of God, and you usually have dropped all your stones by then. And so here is a case where God is speaking and basically using Joab and communicating to David, David, there's consequences, it's been heavy, it's been hard, there's a lot of problems here, I've already dealt with it with you, but I'm not through with you. I'm not through with you. One of the things that people do with David's fall and taking it into the New Testament is they'll oftentimes take the consequence that God pronounces upon David, that there would be a sword continually within his house because of his sin. I never take that particular consequence and broad brush it to the body of Christ. Number one, this occurs under a different covenant. And the second thing is that this was God's dealing with David. And that's not to minimize the seriousness of sin, and it's not to minimize the fact that there are consequences to sin. But it does not mean that when we sin and when we fail, that the rest of my life is going to be a disaster and that God is going to beat me up every inch of the way for having failed. And so you have to be careful in terms of the application here. And God is still going to continue to use David just like he continues to use us. So there's beautiful, beautiful grace here. I remember a brother who's really precious to me who was a pastor, and he fell the same way that David fell in his pastorate. And, you know, you kind of wonder to yourself sometimes, you know, would you still be able to go to the church? Would you still be able to listen to him? Could you take what he said seriously? These kinds of questions are what that congregation had to deal with in their own hearts concerning this man. Some of them decided they could, and some of them decided that they couldn't. And I remember someone was asking me about that kind of a situation. And what, you know, what do you do? Does God keep using a man like this? What does God do with these people? What does God do with a man that is in that kind of a shape? And I said, I don't have the slightest idea. I know that he continued to use David, but there were consequences, and David dealt with his consequences. And I said, I suppose the only thing that this guy can do is, when he's confessed his sin to the Lord and gotten right and then dealt with the sin inside the heart that got him to the place where there was the outward expression and he's right with the Lord again, well, then to take that gift back into a pulpit somewhere and then see if the Lord anoints the gift anymore. But that's God's call. That's his decision. And if he does, terrific. If he doesn't, and God calls that person into another area of ministry, that's his business. But here we see great grace being poured out upon David here, and God continues to use David.